Well, in 1968, it was an exciting time for the U.S. because we were trying to figure out things like, how do we get to space and how do we get to the moon? Discover the moon. And there are many, you know, flights going up into space to try to figure out how to get that Apollo 11 capsule to land on the moon and for Neil Armstrong to stand out on the moon. It's a miracle in technology at that time. And so there are many missions that were going around, out, up into outer space and then around the moon, and one of them was the Apollo 8 mission. And the Apollo 8 mission was to look at the surface and try to figure out where that Apollo 11 space capsule could land. And when they were coming up over the backside of the moon and they came out, they looked up. As they were trying to look at the moon, they noticed that that beautiful ball called Earth was there. And it took them by surprise because they had never seen it look like that from that distance. And they were there to discover the moon, but they discovered the Earth in a new way. And so they had black and white film in their camera, and they're like, change it to color film. And they put it in there, and they just started taking snapshots. And many of you have seen this image before. And when they got to the Earth and they had the film, and they sent it out, Time Magazine got a hold of it and slapped it up on the front cover of Time Magazine. It became one of the most influential pictures of all time, that image. Because what they realized was, they realized how unique of a home we live on. They realized how precious it is and how it's fragile, but beautiful. They had to go far, far away and look at something they were already familiar with. They were common to. They knew the Earth. They live on it, right? But when you step back and you see it from a different angle, and then it just dawned on them, what a unique place that we live. We need to take care of this place. So when we came back to Earth, when they came back to Earth, and they gave that image, and it went out on Time Magazine, within the next 4 years, the government and the world came together and said, we got to figure out how to take care of this beautiful planet we call home. So the Environmental Protection Agency was established. Earth Day was established. The Comprehensive Clean Air and Water Bill was passed. Leaded gas was banned. DDT was banned. The catalytic converter was invented and slapped on every car to clean our air. All from an image. They saw that image and said, we got to do something different here, right? And it's the power of a picture, the power of an image that can change something that you already know, but you just get a different perspective. You just look at it from a different angle and say, I just never knew how good we had it or we have it. And we've all gone through situations like that in our lives. Just didn't realize how good it was until it was gone, kind of thing. And so today, we're going to talk about something that hopefully, something that you're familiar with, something that you know because you've read your scriptures and you know the truth. Maybe we just kind of pull back from it and get a different perspective on this truth. And this truth is going to be about the image of God, what it means to be an image bearer and to glorify God. That's what we're going to study today. And so hopefully, as we receive this, it does something and it changes us for the better. Amen? I think that's our hope when we come into church. Every time we come into church, we encounter the Word of God. We're hoping God speaks to us through the Word so it can make us better and we can look more like Him. So we're going to start in the book of Mark. Open up to Mark chapter 12. And as you're opening your Bible, I am going to tell you to just glance over at Mark chapter 11 for context purposes. And in verse 18 of chapter 11, that's a scene when Jesus is cleansing the temple, man. He's just going in there and he's flipping the tables on them because the leaders of the temple were just taking advantage of all the people. And it's all about money and power. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 11, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Jesus, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, He went out of the city. They were literally trying to destroy Jesus. Why? Because they feared him. Why? Because when he would teach, it would astonish people and they would change. And they were losing their power. And usually when it's attached to power, what's attached to power? Money, authority, control. All these things that Jesus was threatening them because he was just speaking truth of the word of God. And they literally wanted to destroy him, right? And they eventually do. But it's just a crazy concept. And I love when I catch words like astonished. Like, that's a powerful word. When's the last time you've ever been astonished at a teaching? Somebody taught you and you were astonished. You would use that word, I was astonished. Right? When Jesus would teach, it would literally astonish you. That's how powerful he was. He said it multiple times that he would astonish people with his teachings. Look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. They were astonished at his teaching. That's our Savior, right? He astonishes you. And so they're just so upset, and then they're trying to pin him down on how to destroy him. And so we're going to look at one of those accounts. And so starting in chapter 12, verse 13, and then they said to him, they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, if you can read just in some of the verses ahead, behind that, you would see that. They sent him. It's the top echelon of the temple of the church at the time are sending these people, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisee was a very strict Jew who did not like Rome, who was all centered on the Bible. They're very legalistic. The Herodian was a liberal Jew who's attached to Herod, who's attached to Rome, and Rome is in control and in power and even taxing all the Jewish people. So these are the two most unlikely people to come together. It's like, in today's terms, an extreme right-winger and extreme left when you're coming together for a common cause. Could you ever imagine, right? And they have a common cause, and that's to destroy Jesus because Jesus is threatening both of them, both sides. And so they are sent to Jesus to try to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." So let's talk about this, because we don't know. I mean, it's not like we have denarii in our currency. Like, what did Jesus ask for? It was a day's wage. A denarius was a day's wage. And what did they ask? Like, when Jesus said, "Give me one," what did he see? Well, I have an image of that picture there. This is the image of a denarius. It's the picture of Tiberius Caesar. His image is on this coin. But you can't see it from here and probably don't know the writing anyways. In translation, it says Tiberius, the son of the divine Augustus emperor. He's the son of the divine Augustus. Augustus passed away, his father. He became Caesar. But divine means he reached divinity. He reached God status. And this guy is now considered the representative of his father, who is like God. And on the backside of it, the inscription will read, "Pontiff Maxim." It's going to come in a second. There it is. It's going to come in a second. "Pontiff Maximum." And you might know that from a title that we even use today, especially in the Catholic world, Pontificus Maximus, which is a word for the Pope, the high priest. That's what that means. It's translated high priest. Caesar is just not some ruler. Tiberius is like the son of God, the high priest. How ironic that is the coin that Jesus is asking him about. Who is the son of God, our high priest? And Jesus, what's his response? He says, They answer, it's Caesar's image and inscription. And then Jesus answered and said to them, they'll then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Well, it's, his image is on there, Jesus is telling them. So that must belong to him. So if he's asking for any of it, well, then it's his right to take it. So give to Caesar what's Caesar's. And then he says, then give to God what's God's. And what does that mean? Well, look at the next, what was their response? They marveled at him. Another strong word, don't let them pass you by when you see those words. What does it mean to marvel? It's a good thing. You never usually see it in the negative sense. They marveled, and I don't know why they marveled. I can't figure it out because it doesn't tell us. Were they marveling at him because he's so wise you can never pin him down? It's like, man, that guy did it again. I can't ever pin him down. I want him to say something and he always finds a way around it. Or is it, they are Jews and they know the scripture and whatever he said to them was truth and it struck them to the heart and they marveled. They presented a truth to them that they know. And I hope it's the latter, but we don't know. But either way, they left marveled. Like, man, who is this guy? It's as if they're astonished at him. Essentially, what he is telling them is, because Caesar's image is stamped on that coin, it belongs to him. But you, God has stamped his image on you, and you belong to God. So it's only right that you give yourself to God like you're supposed to give that coin to Caesar. Which is an amazing truth. And that's a truth that if we grasp this even today for us, it's powerful and it can change us because the idea that God has stamped himself on you and you are to reflect him and you belong to him could change the way you view your life, how you prioritize things, how you see people, a friend or an enemy. It doesn't matter. It can change the way you spend every single day of your life because you are to give yourself to him. What does that mean? Well, that's the purpose of your life. Why were you created? To be with him, to give yourself to him, to be in relationship. The Westminster Catechism says, right after the Reformation, they tried to figure out, well, how do we boil all this thing down? What's the chief aim of mankind? It says to glorify God and to be completely satisfied in him forever. If you're to boil it all down, it's to glorify God and to be satisfied with him forever. What does it mean to glorify? You might think, oh, it's like this image, this statue figure, kind of just all I do is pray and I worship. No, it's not that. Even Paul will say, whatever you do in word or deed, you do it for the glory of God. So whatever you're doing it in worship. And when you are displaying his image to the world, that's called glorifying him. That's what it's all about. That's what our life is about. And that's what we're called to. When Jesus says, quit worrying about that chump change of Caesar's. There's more important things. How are you living your life for us, for God? How are you doing it? Because you're not. You're literally trying to destroy me. And there's no way you're walking according to God. Would you just give yourself to me and you're going to find something different? That's what I want to talk about today. Can we talk about that? Right? Where do we begin when we're talking about the image of God? The image of God is a really strong point, especially to a Jew, because when Moses came down from the mountain, he had the Ten Commandments. That second commandment says you're not to make any engraven images and worship them, whether from something from heaven on earth or below or under the water. You're not to make anything and worship it. And so for a Jew to say, talk image, they knew we're not to make images. You can't, you're not allowed. It's against our Ten Commandments. The Pharisee would have known that for sure. So how does this whole thing work? Well, God's design is, it's like you can't even, the Bible says that God is spirit. How do you take something that's so grand like God and reduce him down to an image and then worship it? And God's like, that's not how we do it. And this was radical teaching at the time, because like Jesus' time with Caesar, it goes even all the way back into Moses' time, the leaders would put themselves on a pedestal like they're God and you're to worship them. They had complete rule and control over you. So it was only common that you would worship them. Go to the book of Daniel, you see in chapter 3, the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar. You would have to bow down and worship to it. It was always there. But when Moses comes down off that mountain and he says this, it's radical. Because essentially what God is saying is, you're not to create an image of God, of me, because I've already created my image. And I've created it in my creation, particularly solely with the human being. And so when we go out, it's not that we worship one another, we worship the one who stamped himself on us, who reflect his character and his nature. And though we go out into all the world, and our mission is to glorify him, to reflect his character. And what a beautiful thing, too, we can look to Jesus, who is the expressed image of the Father, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is, and when you study Jesus, you study the character of God and his attributes, and you're like, that's what I want to be. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ, Paul tells us, right? So it's not that you're supposed to then, like, God is like, hey, man, I want them to look like me. Physically, no, he wants us to act like him and to treat people like that. So let's go back all the way to the beginning and study this a little bit. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is like an explosion of words. It's the most powerful chapter that we have in the Bible physically. Like, we're seeing God literally, you know, like you saw that picture of the blue earth. Well, on day one, it wasn't like that. It was without form, it was void, and there was darkness over the face of the deep. It was, in translation, chaos and confusion. Dark. And God said, the Spirit's hovering over the waters, and he said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was good. And that means all the chaos and confusion was eliminated, and there was light. That light made it good. And it started to form this house we live on called Earth that he's building for us. This is literally a construction project, day one, for us human beings, the pinnacle of his creation, who he created in his image. And then what we know too, that what's the cool thing about it is on that day one when there's light, well, the sun doesn't come until day four. So what is that light? Well, we understand that's the introduction to Jesus. He's the solution and the answer to eliminate the darkness and confusion and chaos in our lives. Isn't that cool how God does those kinds of things through scripture? And then boom, day two, he separates the firmaments from each other and the waters. And then day three, the land. And then he starts populating the earth with trees and birds and animals and whatever else, all for us to enjoy and to take care of. Because day six comes in and he says, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Let's stop right there for a second. This is it. This is what makes us unique, human beings. We're the only part of his creation that's made in his image, in his likeness. We have rule and authority over the earth according to him. He gives us this responsibility to rule it and to rule it well because we're created in his image. So essentially, he built the house and he says, now I want these human beings to then, I'm going to breathe life into them, and I'm going to make them in our likeness and in our image. And you notice it's the plural word. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Well, who's the audience there? Who's God talking to? Now, theologians always debate on what is this? Is this proof of the Trinity or not? Some fall yes, some fall no. They just say, oh, it's just this grand idea of God. Well, why can't it be the Trinity? Because God is triune. Whether they're trying to prove it or not, he's triune. why would he not be there? We already see it in day one. We see the three. God speaking, assuming it's the Father. You got the light, Jesus. You got the Holy Spirit. It's there. And it's this perfect relationship between the three. And it's as if God was like, and I say this very carefully, it's like as if God is saying, it's just not complete. We need to create human beings to enjoy our goodness. And that's why we want to create them. It's like we can plug and play with God. We're all in the same computer software or something. I don't know, we can talk to God. We have the ability to know God and to represent God. We understand what it means to reflect his nature and to know eternity, to know how to love somebody in an unconditional fashion, agape love, to reflect God, be self-determining, free-willed people who can just fully give themselves to God out of love of heart. And we have this communication with him, and he can adopt us as if we are of one kind. He adopts us into his family, the scripture says. That's how unique we are. The earth is just not unique. We are the pinnacle of his creation, not the earth itself, but human beings. And we are to give ourselves to him. And that's why he created us for relationship. And because he created, because what Piper says is like he had to, because it would be a sin not to share his goodness. I think he said something like that along those lines. It's like it would be a sin for us not to share God's goodness with the world as we reflect his character and his nature and his image and to glorify him. I mean, we can sit on this right here. This is a worldview shift right here, because what we see in the world today, people are just wantonly killing and murdering and destroying people all around us, Colorado Springs, and our families are going after each other, or you know, whatever it is like we see that people have walked away from the word of God and have forgotten how special we are and that we are created for relationship and perfect harmony. Right here, it tells us that. And what we have is the Palestinian-Israeli war. We have Southside Chicago. We have Baltimore. Wherever you pick, it seems like people have lost their way and they don't understand the significance of the human being, of me and you, his creation. They've lost the image. They lost it. When you move away from God, this is what you get. I think it was Augustine who taught that the freedom is not the choice or a lack of constraint, but being what you are meant to be. Humans were created in the image of God. True freedom, then, is not found in moving away from that image, but only in living it out. People have moved away from it, thinking it's freedom. But yet, does it look like there's a lot of freedom on this earth right now in the way people are treating one another? And the idea is God puts his image on human beings, that we choose to follow him, and we go and spread his goodness and his character in the entire world. And that's what the world needs, because those areas are dark and confusing and chaotic, and it's the light of God that eliminates that. And he says, I want you to be a participant in this mission, wherever it is, wherever you see it, right? You know, we are confused in this world. Like it's, in our scientific community say, like, how do we explain the human beings? They evolved into something. That's not what scripture tells us. We're uniquely created. We didn't, like, and so then they categorize us as like, we're in the mammal category. Like a bat and a dog and a cat. We fall into that category. And it's just like, look, if you're a high school student, you're not, I don't want you to go to school and argue with your teacher about this, but I just want to tell you, you're not like those things. You're not a mammal. You're created in the image of God. You're a human being. Those things were created for you and for your enjoyment and for your consumption and for your purpose. All those things. Like, I'll show you. I like dogs. This is my dog, Bono. Like the singer to U2. So I named him. That's my son, Raymond. Right there. Bono's awesome. We love Bono. But he's nowhere nearly as valuable as a human being as Raymond is. Raymond's created in the image of God. He's created to have a relationship with God. He has a soul. Bono doesn't have a soul. He's not created in the image of God. He doesn't understand eternity. He might obey or disobey, but that's conditional based upon a treat I give him, right? Bono has a function. He keeps us safe at night and during the day. Ugandans despise him. They hate him. They think he's like a lion shaved down in the escape from the safari park or something. He's 150, 60 pounds. Right? But he was created for our enjoyment and for us. We aren't to abuse him. We are to use him. We glorify God for his creation, right? But let's not confuse the two. And I know I'm stepping on some toes right now of you people who love dogs. And you're probably like ready to walk out. No, I think they're special. Pets are special. Animals are special because God gave them to us to take care of and to rule over. And we do it with care. But essentially, people are saying, I mean, people will go to distances to save a pet, but not to save a person. We're just confused. Everything's confused. We don't know what the difference between a male and a female is because we walked away from God looking for freedom, but yet we don't find freedom because there's this confusion. There's no confusion and there's no freedom in confusion, right? And so you can take, yeah, good. I want you guys to pay attention to me, not Vanna. Let me move on here. And it said in verse 28, after he created male and female, then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So evening and morning were the sixth day. I want to point out just a few things here, and then I'm going to jump into chapter 2 real fast on a few verses. He blessed them, it says. God blessed them. And then these people he created in his image have a job to do. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and rule it. That's their job. That's our job. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The first thought you probably think of is, oh, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Oh, okay, we're supposed to have families and have children, and this is how this works. And it's true. God has put things in motion and in order where male and female come together, have children, and then those children have children, and there's multiplying, and we're fruitful, and we fill the earth. That's the design of it all. That's how this whole thing works. But it's not just with that. It's everything that you do. You are to be fruitful, multiply, as you fill the earth. That's called glorifying God. He created you for a purpose, and it's to go do things and be successful. And when you go in his image, to reflect him and follow his rules and his way, you should then find yourself being fruitful. Whatever you're putting your hand to should have a multiplication effect because you're following God's ways. Doesn't that just make sense? If you go against God, you may think you're fruitful and then it gets taken away because you're breaking the rules. You're breaking the law. No, God says, when you do it my way, I'm expecting you, in general, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He wants us to be successful. It's a different type of prosperity, right? I'm not talking just money. I'm talking every aspect of life. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it. And then let's jump down. And so for you people who don't know the Bible very well here or new to it, chapter 1 is just a general overview of how he does his creation in 6 days. Chapter 2 begins with the seventh day rest. And then God goes into a little bit more detail about his top creation, human being, and how he created male and female. He goes into more detail. And it will give us a little bit more understanding of what we are to do and how we are to give ourselves to him. So look at verse 7 in chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. How did he become living? Because God breathed his spirit into man. That's how he did it. And the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he placed the man in a location that he had formed in a garden in the eastern side of Eden. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden, and tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Okay, got a little bit more information of what he expects of the person he created in his image, us. He places us in a location. He tells us to work it, to tend and keep it. We were to, and before he talked about, in the last passage, chapter, he's talking about we subdue it. What does that mean, to subdue something? And usually you think of like a cop who's subduing a criminal, taking them to the ground, handcuffed, whatever it is, to subdue, you understand. Like, in this sense, in the positive sense, that God has given you responsibility and you gain control of it. People who walk in the image of God should be able to control their lives and control what God has given them. Be able to put their arms around it and not let it get out of control. Because things that are out of control are not of the Spirit. God brings things that are chaotic and confusing and brings it into control. We image him. These are the things God does. And so for us as Christians, people who walk according to the word of God, we keep things in control. We subdue them, right? Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. And then we are to tend and keep them. So it's an ongoing responsibility to what God has given man in the garden. And he's made the man self-determinate, gave him a free will. So for us in this image, we have a choice, a free will. Will we obey or disobey? Will we choose to love or not to love? To have a relationship, you have to have an option to not seek it, to go against it, because that's what love is. It's a relationship. You just don't want a robot. You want a person who says, I'm gonna give my heart to you out of a free will choice. That's what makes marriage good. That's what makes relationships good. Across the board, a person who chooses you despite the differences, right? So he's made man like that, so he had to put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. But we know the story. They weren't satisfied with just reflecting the image of God and going with his rule and his authority. They wanted to be like God. Even though we're created in his likeness, no, they wanted to be like him, to say what's right and what's wrong, to do what's right in their own eyes and make their own decisions and to make their own image of themselves, essentially. And we got the curse of that. He didn't give up on us, which is awesome. But the curse of that, the consequences are when man, when you go to garden, when you go to work, you're going to run into some bad things called thistles and thorns that will probably poke you and slow you down, cause you to bleed, cause pain. Women, when you give birth, you're gonna have pain in childbirth. Like, all right, yeah, that's understanding, that's painful. That's not, he's not really talking about the, I mean, pain's a gift from God. I mean, if we didn't have pain, we would kill ourselves real quickly. We wouldn't know to stop doing something. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. So what is he talking about? It's like, oh, when you guys have children, you're gonna have these free-willed, self-determinate children who are gonna have to choose if they're going to serve or not to serve God and people, and to love God and love people. And it's going to break your heart when something that you've created out of your body goes against the ways that God has for you, and you're not bringing life, but you're destroying it. Hence, Cain and Abel. That's the thing. But we are still to be in our garden. We just have different circumstances now, don't we? So what does this mean for us? Are we supposed to be gardening? Is that what God is saying? Raise your hand if you're a farmer and your whole life determines your farming. Not one hand. So are you being disobedient to the scripture? No. Here's the beautiful thing about scripture. This, yes, this, the physically, They were in the land. They were to garden the land. This is how you produce food. This is how you sustain your life. Man's job was to work that field to bring life to his family by supplying food that would sustain them. The woman's job was to bring birth and bring life into the world and create human beings with the image of God and both bring life, right? But in the scriptures, sometimes God will use things like something physical like this and say, there's a spiritual side to this as well, like water. Common everyday things, water, bread. Yes, we know what water is. We need it for life. If we don't have it 3 days, we're dead. The Spirit's like that. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're dead. You're dried up. You can't do anything. Bread is like food, the bread of life. We need bread to eat. We need food, sustenance. If we don't eat it, we're going to die eventually. That's the same with the Word of God. So you see what I'm talking about? Agriculture is one of those other metaphors. And I'm telling you this, and I think it's when I read all of Scripture, I don't see another metaphor that's mentioned more in relationship to the kingdom of God than farming. So when we see this, we have to know a little bit about this industry of farming and how it works so we know how to be fruitful, because you can pretty much take the techniques of farming and apply it to your everyday life, whatever you do, and you could be fruitful and multiply. So whatever you do, you're a school teacher, you're a construction worker, you're a software developer, you're a cop, military, that's your garden. And if you apply the principles, you will more than likely be successful, be fruitful, and you will multiply in whatever you do. Let me explain. Hopefully I haven't lost you. Let me give you some ideas through Scripture, just to back up my argument here, of how God uses agriculture for a metaphor for something greater. In Leviticus chapter 23, we have the seven feasts, an amazing study if you ever get a chance. It literally talks about the plan of God from the cross all the way till the end times when he comes and gets his church in the second coming. Within seven feasts, something like that, you can know the plan of God. And he's put those feasts around the harvest calendar of Israel. The first three feasts happen in the first 8 days of the calendar period. And it happens around March, April timeframe, Easter. You have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. Those happen within the 8 day period. From Triumphal Entry Day to the day Jesus rose from the grave. The Feast of First Fruits, when you bring your first harvest into God and dedicate it to him, is the day Jesus rose from the grave. 50 days later is the big harvest. It's when all the maize, the corn and the beans and whatever else comes in, and everybody is just should be able to feed their family off of that for many, many months. That's the Feast of Weeks, what we also call Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, what happens at Pentecost? All the nations are present. The Spirit comes to 120 in an upper room. Peter goes out, speaks the word of God. 3,000 people are out of the church that day from all the nations. And then it says it starts multiplying after that. It's a multiplication effect. And then the last harvest of the season, of the year, happens around the October time frame. Hence why we call our Halloween celebration the harvest gathering. Because that's when the last harvests are coming in, and you go out to the fields and you bring that last harvest to get you through the winter period until the springtime. And on that day, or on those feasts, those three feasts, you have the Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. That's end times. That's when God comes. He fulfills those three at the end times. We haven't seen those yet. You see what I'm talking about? The entire plan of God is around the harvest calendar of Israel. He uses agriculture for a purpose, to communicate his mission. Proverbs tells us to examine a farmer for wisdom so we know how to apply it to everyday life. The kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of God parables, talks about the parable of the sower. God is the sower, the farmer. He throws the seed on the ground. That ground is you and me, our heart. He gets the four different types of soil. We want to be the fourth soil, the fertile, deep, beautiful soil, because when the seed lands on that one, It's been tended to and taken care of. And it says that there will be a fruit, some 30, 60, 100 fold. That's what we're talking about. He's talking about us as the field, our heart. And when the gospel hits it, he's expecting something good from it. He's expecting multiplication in everything you do, right? Even in that chapter, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat is the church and the tares is not the church, and he's going to separate the two at the end times. So he's looking at it as the wheat and the tares, the agriculture, the crop being us, the church. Jesus tells his disciples, you will know people by their fruits. And we know that the Holy Spirit is known as the fruit of the Spirit. And that's the cool thing, because like we saw in Genesis, the fruits have seeds in them. And those seeds, you can eat it and enjoy it, then you can take that seed, throw it in the ground, and boom, you have a tree full of other fruit, whatever it is. It's a multiplication thing. The Holy Spirit is a multiplier. And when you have the fruits of the Spirit and you're displaying them, you're imaging God into the world through peace, joy, kindness, gentleness. Man, what you're doing is imaging God, and those seeds are going to land on a fertile heart that God wants, and that person's going to get saved, and then they are going to multiply. That's the design behind this whole thing that we have here. He's using agriculture to display it. Jesus says, look, just open your eyes. The harvest is white. Get out there. Go for it. Right? It's just so cool when you look into the scripture and you see these things that you know every day. But we've lost that. Like after World War II, technology, chemicals, and fertilizers came in, and people just kind of went away from farming and went to technology, and we just kind of lost the art form of growing our own food to sustain our family. And so sometimes it's difficult. And I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but sometimes it's difficult to relate to the scriptures when we've lost it, right? And I think that it is good to just even talk about it a little bit. Like, let me give you an example. In Uganda, there's a missionary, my friend named Tim Seifer, and his ministry is to bring people in, men and women, and he's going to teach them the word of God, but he pairs it with farming. And he does this method called farming God's way. Uganda is an extremely fertile place, very green, tropical, but people are not really educated in farming, so they know enough to get something. They just use a lot of land to get a little. And what Tim is doing is saying, like, look, you're using all this effort to do all of, you'll go for 3 acres and you'll get a little crop, enough to feed your family, but you spent all that time with 3 acres. If you would have done it right, you would have had way more for your family and to sell. You've been way more fruitful. So what he does is he'll teach them farming and try to connect it to the kingdom of God. And so he bought a piece of land and he split it down the middle. On one side is the local way of doing it, the way they always do it. You farm it like you would farm your own land. And on this one, you're going to farm it like the way I tell you. So they do it their own side. They do it the way they want to do it. They scatter their seeds in a random way, and they'll try to weed it in the way they want to weed it, and they don't mulch it. They just do what they think they know what they've been taught. And then he'll teach them, like, wait a second, you got to take care of that soil. You got to start 3 months before the season even starts to create compost to feed the soil. And then when you break up the ground, you got to feed that soil, and you put the seeds in. You just don't throw them in. You space them. Aisles and everything, he has it down, 75 centimeters to 60 and all these things. And if you're growing maize, and if you're growing soybean, or if you're growing sweet potato, whatever, he has it spaced out. He has it figured out. And then when you get done, you mulch it, and it keeps the weeds down. But you got to send people through. You got to tend and keep it on a daily basis. If you just let it grow wild, guess what's going to happen? Those weeds are going to rip the nutrients away from your crop. So he teaches them, you got to tend and keep it. You got to apply hard work. But if you do it up front, the benefits in the end will definitely outweigh what you just did. So I went there in June when the harvest was coming in, and the crops in the north were decimated because there was no rain, very little rain. And I went to him, and I saw his farm, and it's booming, like bumper crop, right? Just, it's all coming in. And I looked at the other demonstration farm, the one the local way, and it's nothing hardly at all. And then I asked him, like, how much maize did you bring in? Maize is corn. How much did you bring in? And he said, I got, out of this half an acre, I brought 1.4 tons in. And then we asked the Ugandans, like, well, how much are you supposed to, like, if you were to get 1.4 tons of maize, how many acres would you need? Like, we need 3 acres. He's pulling in on half an acre because he's doing principles that make sense. He's feeding the land, he's watering it, he's mulching it, he's weeding it, he's tending to it, he's subduing it, he's controlling it. And he's fruitful, way more fruitful. But most people won't continue to do it because it's more work up front. The hard work is up front. The backside of it is way more fruitful, but it's just that hard work scares them. Relate this to your life. Your garden, the first garden that you have is yourself, your heart. Are you subduing it? Are you tending to it and keeping it? Are you pulling those weeds of sin, those bad habits? Are you watering it with the word of God? How are you expecting to be fruitful if you're not controlling your heart, what you see, what you do? Not coming, if you don't come to church, that's what church does. It's a watering mechanism. It's what it does, right? You're reading your scriptures, you're doing devotion, you're giving yourself to him so you know about him, so you know how to reflect him. You can't reflect something you don't know. If you don't know his character through the study of scriptures, particularly through Jesus, it's hard to reflect him. So when you study, it's just like, oh, feed me, God. I need to be fed the word of God. I need to be watered. And then he starts revealing things to you, and it's like, I got this weed here. It's choking me out. I got to pull that weed. But it takes work. Sometimes you don't want to till the ground in the morning. You just want to jump on social media because that's easy, or whatever it is, or just get going with your day or sleep in. No, it takes work. People who are in the image of God are called to work and to work hard, to tend the garden and to keep it. So that's your first garden. Your second garden is your family. You look at your children that you've created in the image of God, and you're saying, how am I making sure that they're going to be fruitful and multiply and reflect the God of the universe, to love him and love people? So you keep them, you monitor them, you subdue them. Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. Do you have control over your kids? Do you teach them the word of God? Do you teach them how to know the word of God so they know how to do it themselves? Your marriage is a garden. Are you feeding it? Are you watering it? Your neighborhood is your garden because that's where God planted you. Are you blooming where you planted? Are you making a difference in your community because we're supposed to be difference makers? Your church, are you serving in your church? Are you coming to say, I want to be a participant? I want to be fruitful here. That's discipleship. You bring somebody in, it's hard work. You're plowing the ground with them. But with the intention that through tending and keeping and working with them, that they'll be on their own and they'll be fruitful and multiplying. That's discipleship, right? It's like its own garden. Your work centers. God has given us the ability to go to work. He's created us to work even before the fall. So what is your idea of work? Is it a curse to you? Like, I hate work. I hate going to work. Is that what God wants for us? Are we giving ourselves to God? When we go to work, and sometimes it's really difficult. It's really difficult, but it can change your perspective and change your life because you spend half your life there. You might want to try to enjoy it and try to figure out, how do I become fruitful here? How can I be a blessing to this place and image God to the people and to the work? Do the best I possibly can, show up to work on time, whatever it is, because I'm in his image. I reflect him. I glorify him in whatever I do. My garden now, it's not just myself, my family, my wife, my kids. Man, he planted me over in some wild land called Uganda that went through a 40-year war. And God put it on Pastor Eric's heart even before mine and said, we need to go do something there because that place is growing wild because of all the war. And maybe we can go into that darkness and do something and be fruitful there. And we've done that together as a church, have gone and we have done that. And now we're starting to see the fruit, plowing for 8 years, and we're starting to see the fruit, watching these widows come to Christ, and now they are our number one evangelists in the community. not even our pastors, our widows. Come on. Amazing. They're joyful. They come to church praising God. But our pastors are learning the word, and now they're teaching the actual word. And it's just fun to see it, see God move. I wish I could just lift you guys up and move you there just for just a moment so you can see what you're doing and what you're praying for and what we're involved in as a church. We're also doing it in Chihuahua, Mexico. We're doing it in Peru. We're doing it inside the walls of our church, in our children's ministry, all these places. That's what we're doing. That's our goal and that's our aim. So today I'm asking you, maybe you just had, please show the image of the earth again as I close. Maybe the topic of the image of God and being an image bearer was one of those moments, like the Earthrise. Like, I knew this truth, I just needed to maybe see it from a different angle or hear it differently. Because I just never fully understood it, or I knew it, but I just didn't know how special it was that God created us in his image, and he gave us a purpose and a mission to reflect him to the world and bring hope and joy and peace to people. And that's what we do, and that's how we glorify him. So whatever, however God is speaking to you, praise God, because it could be something small or something big, I don't know. You could be a person in here who doesn't know Christ as your Savior, and it's just like, wait a second, there's a God who wants to have a relationship with me, and I'm compatible with him, and he's a father figure, your Father in heaven, and he wants to adopt me. And his son, he gave his son to die for me? Like, that's an amazing God to do that. And you probably never heard that, maybe. Maybe that's the first time you heard it. And today is the day where you accept him. And the pastors can guide you along that path easy. We'd love to. We would love for you to grow and be fruitful and multiply in every aspect of your life. So thank you for praying for us and supporting us on the field for these last 8-9 years. In your continual prayers and involvement with our ministry. You know, we have one coming next year, a trip. I'd love to see you jump on that trip as well, if you can. It's a big ask halfway around the world, but I get it. Love for you to come and see it. If you want to get involved, come see us at the table. We could sure use you and partner with you. And why don't we just go ahead and stand up and we can just pray this one out. Father, I pray that we understand the impact and the seriousness of being created in your image and what it means for us to help us to not be apathetic in any area of our lives. Help us to devote our devotions to you in the morning. Help us to devote our prayer life to you. Help us to keep things in order and things in control in our own personal lives. Of course, we feel out of control sometimes. We just feel like we're just blowing in the wind, to and fro, wherever it takes us. But help us to subdue our lives so we feel like we're in control and we can see you clearly. Help us to tend and keep what you have given us, whether it's our relationship with you or our children or our spouses or our neighbors, our extended family, our work centers. Whatever we do in word and deed, we do it for your glory. We do it for your image, so people can come to know you. What a privilege it is for us. And I just pray over our congregation today. Just be with us, all of us, as we go out and we reflect you. In Jesus' name, amen.